Last week we closed the book on the minor prophets, and when we did, we put behind us the most difficult, the most shrouded, the most conceptual, and certainly the least familiar part in all the Bible. And this morning what I want to do is reopen the book to the opposite end of the spectrum. I want us to open our Bibles to the simplest stretch in all the Scriptures. It's stated in the plainest language of any stretch in all the Bible. It contains the most familiar words in all of God's Word. We'll see in this stretch the Lord's Prayer. We'll find the golden rule. We'll find the command to turn the other cheek and to love your enemy. We'll find the assurance that if we seek, we'll find, and if we knock, it'll be open to us. It's the most familiar group of sayings in all the Bible. And yet I want to balance my build-up by saying that in a way we're jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. Because while the minor prophets are the most difficult to understand, this simple stretch is the toughest to obey. So while your minds get a bit of a rest, your wills are in for the challenge of a lifetime. If you'd open your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, it's found in Matthew 5 through 7. And what I want to do in the weeks ahead is walk through this precious passage piece by piece with you. But before we do that, we want to look at it as a whole. I want to read the whole thing through, because often we've never done that. We get a fragment here, a fragment there, and we don't see how the pieces fit together. And so on this Sunday, what I want to do is look at the Sermon on the Mount, just as Christ preached it there by the Sea of Galilee, and let you hear the whole thing. As I do, I want you to watch two things. I want you to keep one eye on this little chart up here, because it very simply breaks out the structure, traces the movement, the ideas that Christ deals with in this rather famous message. He's going to talk about three things. First, he's going to address the subject of character, the character of the godly person, the character of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the character of a disciple. And then he's going to move from the subject of character to the commands. The character tells us what we ought to be. The commands tells us what we ought to teach, what we ought to be saying to one another, teaching our children and each other in times like this. And finally, he's going to move to the subject of conduct, how we ought to act, what we ought to do. The Sermon on the Mount breaks into three pieces: character, commands, and conduct. So as I read, keep one eye up here and see if you can track the change of subject from one to another. But I want you to keep your other eye not on the chart, but on your own heart. Trace your reactions. Notice when you nod with agreement and when you wince because you wish he hadn't said that. Notice when you frown because you don't like it and when you smile because you do. Notice when you feel content and when you feel disturbed. Because in your reactions, you'll catch the point. You'll see why Christ said what he said. And if you don't watch your reactions closely, you'll miss the whole point of the sermon. So one eye on the chart to trace the ideas, the content. One eye on your own heart to trace your reactions and find the purpose. Now close your Bible and listen. Just like the Jews listened on the hillside in Galilee. When he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Commands. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, empty head or fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Now if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Because truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you paid up the very last cent. Now you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better that one of your parts of your body should perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you'll fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no vow at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black, but yet let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is of the devil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, well, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give of him who asks of you, and don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your fathers in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do that? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? I mean, even the Gentiles do that. And therefore, you're to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Conduct. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your fathers in heaven. When therefore you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. But truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you're praying, by the way, don't use meaningless repetitions like the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. And therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you may not be seen fasting but by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves can't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and stuff. For this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink or for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Now look at the birds. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? I mean, look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory didn't clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? So don't be anxious then, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And don't judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard, a measure will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough the speck out of your brother's eye. And don't give what's holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and they'll turn and tear you to pieces. But ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, to him it's opened. For what man is there among you that when his son shall ask him for a loaf would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Now that is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. I mean, grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good fruit bears good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and you'll know them by their fruits. Listen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. I mean, many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And yet everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Well, what do you think? I think if we were to divide up into little discussion groups of four or five and exchange views on this, what you would hear is kind of a reverent praise. We'd fold our arms and we'd say, marvelous, greatest words ever spoken, most perceptive insight ever recorded, magnificent. And of course we do that because who wants to take on the Son of God? And who would want to malign the most famous sermon in all of history? Nobody. But if you're too quick to praise this thing, you will miss the point. Because this message was not intended to soothe. It was intended to shake. It was not intended to spark a courteous response. It was intended to provoke controversy. It was not designed for you to like it. It was designed for you to argue with it, to not like it. It was not designed to settle us down. It was designed to stun us. And that's the impact it had, isn't it? The last two verses told us how those people who were sitting there listening to this man who'd done miracles, who'd obviously come from God, how they responded. It says the result was when Jesus had finished these things, the multitudes were amazed. It means stunned, staggered, shaken. It doesn't mean they liked it. It means, in fact, they didn't know whether they liked it or not. They expected to like it. I mean, there were holy Jews sitting there listening to a man who was obviously holy, but they didn't like it as much as they thought they would. That's what it's saying. And if you find yourself nodding kind of numbly in agreement, I'd ask you to read it again. Because this sermon has some serious problems. I mean, it's got some gaping defects in it. Defect number one is, some of what's said sounds wrong. It doesn't sound right. It sounds like he's giving us a bum steer. It sounds like he's misguiding us. It sounds like some of the advice and some of the commandments are not right. Take, for example, the opening sentence. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now you listen to that. Poor in spirit. He is commending here the man who feels very badly about himself. He's poor in the realm of his spirit. He has a very negative self-image. He is overwhelmed with a sense of failure. He lacks self-confidence completely. He feels deeply inadequate. If you were to engage him in conversation about himself and his life, he would sit there and sigh two or three times in grief and despair. If you ask him to do something, the greatest barrier to have to get over is the barrier of a lack of confidence. This guy is a broken man. Now, how are you going to get anybody to succeed in life with a self-image like that? Is that right? My friend, everything in my past tells me that's wrong. And everything you read today in psychology and magazines and see on television, it says that's wrong. I mean, how could Rambo free the captives with a self-image like that? I mean, doesn't that sound wrong, really? I mean, you teach your kids to feel bad about themselves and their past and inadequate. That's what Christ is commanding here. He says, blessed is the man who feels like a failure and inadequate. Not only does some of it not sound right, some of it doesn't sound fair. I mean, wouldn't you acknowledge as we read through here, there are some statutes that seem to be a bit harsh? Wouldn't you acknowledge here that there are some sentences passed that seem to be grossly exaggerated and extreme? I mean, wouldn't you agree that there are some things that were said in here that judicially sound completely unreasonable and ridiculous? I would. Look at verse 27. Boy, here's a good one. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of your parts perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. Now you listen to what he's saying there. Basically, he's saying that that what is going to happen to a man for lusting, I mean, just looking on a woman lustfully, is worse than gouging out his eyes. What's going to happen to a person who has an affair, commits adultery, is worse than chopping off your arm. He's saying, judicially, it is the same to lust mentally or commit adultery physically, and both people wind up in hell. Now, doesn't that sound a bit extreme? It does to me. I mean, what's wrong with looking? So some of it doesn't sound right, and some of it doesn't sound fair. But then there's the rest of it. That which does sound right and fair sounds impossible. I mean, you read some of this stuff, and you can't help but be struck with the conclusion that with which you agree you can't do on a consistent basis. So part of it's wrong, part of it's unfair, and the rest of it we can't do. That's a great message, isn't it? Look at chapter 5, verses 3. It says, blessed are the gentle. Well, I agree with that. Boy, I have trouble doing it. How about the business about hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, I agree with that. We ought to want that. We ought to go after it with all of our heart. But I don't do that all the time. I mean, there are just times where I'm flat disinterested, could care less about righteousness and all that goes with it. What about the business about being pure in heart? Well, I agree with that. But how in the world do you do it? How about the thing about being merciful? Well, I'm all for mercy. I just can't do it. That's all. I tend to get mad and hold grudges and get even like everybody else. See, there's some serious defects in this message from our point of view. If you listen carefully and you react honestly, you'll come to the inevitable conclusion that for Jesus Christ and me to walk together, there are going to have to be some significant changes. And if you get that message, you've got the point of the sermon. Because what Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is exposing where it is that we need to change to walk with Him. Crucial changes. Changes that have got to be made or will never fit into the kingdom of God. And those three changes come right out of our objections. I'll list them for you quickly and just get you started. Change number one. There's got to be a change in our sense of right. In our sense of right. In our sense of what's straight, of what's right, of what's good, of what's pleasing to God. There's got to be a change in that. Now, that was very applicable to the Jews. Let me show you what had happened in Israel in the 400 years from the close of the Old Testament. What had happened was very simple. They knew what was right. God had given them what was right in the Old Testament. He'd given them the letter of what was right in the law, the precepts, the statutes. He'd given them the spirit of what was right in the prophets, in the Psalms and the prophets that you and I just studied. The thoughts, the motives, the intents that were right. But what happened in the nation of Israel was that gradually over the 400 years from when Malachi was written until when Christ spoke the Sermon on the Mount, the people took their eyes off the Scriptures and adopted their sense of right, adapted it to the consensus. And rather than studying and reading the Bible, they laid that aside and they took their guide from what they called the traditions. The traditions were just what was spoken and what was written that the people agreed sounded right. And so the way Jewish children were raised at the time of Christ was not on the Old Testament. They were raised on the traditions of the elders, the customs of the society, the norms of the culture. What people agreed sounded right. And this is the way their leaders were trained. And so very few people anymore read the Old Testament, the law or the prophets. All they heard was the traditions. And gradually what happened through the traditions is they changed the standard to conform to what they were doing. So rather than changing their lives to conform to the Scriptures, they changed the traditions to conform to what they were already doing. They added some things that weren't in the Bible. They took out some things that were. And sometimes they just blatantly twisted the Scriptures around so it made things more accommodating and convenient. And so Christ came along and what he's saying is, you people have got it deeply ingrained in your conscience that this is what's right. And what I'm telling you in the Sermon on the Mount is you're looking at the wrong standard. And things about which you have deep convictions are flat wrong. You have heard that it was said this, but I say unto you this. And the result was that they felt perfectly good about some awfully bad things. Now, what about us? What about us? We don't have a Mishnah. We don't have a Talmud. We don't have scrolls of written traditions. But, my friend, we have our traditions. They don't come to us on a scroll. They don't come to us in formal classes taught by a rabbi. But they come to us through everything that we read and observe and hear. They come to us through the Wall Street Journal and Ladies Home Journal and Cosmopolitan Woman. They come to us in the movies we watch, through Rambo and Top Gun. They come to us through the television shows that we watch. They come to our kids through the cartoons. They come through Heathcliff and Hulk Hogan and Mr. T and Spencer for Hire. That's where our traditions come from. And gradually, whether we realize it or not, we come to believe that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And many of those things do not come from the Scriptures. They come from our culture. And we don't realize it until we read the truth and gag. You read a passage like the Beatitudes and you walk away from that and you begin to compare it with some of your heroes and it just doesn't fit. See, John Wayne didn't live like that. Sylvester Stallone doesn't magnify those things. Clint Eastwood doesn't fit that picture. And neither does Lee Iacocca or whoever your hero is. He won't fit that. He'll fit this down here. And so what Christ is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, the first purpose is to change our sense of right back to the Word of God. And as you read here through here and you find yourself wincing and jolting, realize that it's you, not God, who's got to change. I remember when I was working with the Navigators up at Glen Eyrie, it was the time when the movie Patton came out. And if you know Navigators, you know they're a very aggressive, forthright sort of bunch, and they loved it. We all loved it. We thought it was the greatest movie ever made. Some guys went back and saw it 4, 5, 6 times. And we used to sit around the castle there at Glen Eyrie, and we'd say, boy, isn't that a magnificent guy. I mean, there's a guy who knew what he thought, and he said it straight out. He didn't shroud it in kind of a refined sort of language. I mean, he spoke so you knew exactly what he meant. There was a guy who knew what he wanted, and he went after it and didn't allow anybody to get in his way. Did you see the way he slapped that young coward right out of the hospital bed there and got him back into shape? Boy, that was good. Did you see the way he told the Russians to go to hell? Boy, that was great. Did you see the way that he deal with superiors who were incompetent? He just ignored them and pressed right on. Wasn't that good? We need a little bit more of that around here, is what we'd tell each other. And we believed it. And I can remember one day, Lorne Sanney, who was their president, was walking through and he heard this, see? And he says, listen, fellas, I appreciate this. There's some very good things about George Patton. But you know, you and I need to remember that our pattern is not George Patton. It is Jesus Christ. And they are significantly different. That ended that coffee break. Now listen, you and I need to remember the same thing. Our pattern is not the heroes on televisions and movie. It is not Cosmopolitan Woman. It is not the editor of the Wall Street Journal. It's not Lee Iacocca. It is Jesus Christ. And He's quite different from these others, as this sermon reveals. Second thing, and I'll mention it quickly. I know we're late. Not only does this sermon designed to change our sense of right, it is designed to change our sense of guilt. See, at the time of the Jews felt they were in. It never occurred to them that if the kingdom of God, if Messiah came to establish His kingdom, that they'd be in trouble. They felt they were in. And it's easy to see why. Their traditions told them that. See, they'd changed the traditions to look like them. So they matched. They were in bounds. Not only that, but their tradition said that if you were a descendant of Abraham and you were circumcised, you were in. You were in the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel. And those two things caused God to look kindly on you and to accept you. The merits of Abraham applied to you, and circumcision erased all the bad. You're in. That was the tradition. Well, the Sermon on the Mount comes along here, and he makes it rather plain that they're not in, they're out. He made them plain that if you don't live like this, you're thrown out as salt. He spoke to these people who were in clear violation of his word, and he told them you'll be cast into the fiery hell. He told them if they've got outstanding offenses against a neighbor, they'll never get out of prison. It's in prison until it's all paid off. He said, if you just keep doing what you're doing, you're just like the Gentiles. And the Jews knew that the Gentiles were out. He said, if you just keep doing what you're doing, you'll be disowned by God and your house will collapse and be completely ruined. See, now that applies to us because we do the same thing. The average American feels he's doing fine. And the reason is we have no idea about the standard to which God will hold us accountable. I was talking to one guy the other day. I asked him, when did you ever start thinking about God? Well, he said, I've never really started thinking much about God, but he says, I think I'm doing all right. So really, what do you do? Well, I have one rule, and he paraphrases the golden rule. He says, I try to apply that. I think that's a good rule, and I think I'm doing just fine. Well, he was right about the rule. It's a good rule. But how perfectly do you have to apply the golden rule to get in? Well, Jesus tells us, you got to apply it perfectly, perfectly. That's how. The standard of acceptance before God is the character of God. It's absolute perfection. And if you match that, you're in. But if you don't, you're not in. You stand condemned. Isn't that what he's saying here? You have problems with lust? Well, we all have problems with lust. And that may be fine because it's human, but it's not fine before God because it'll cost you eternal life. Isn't that what he says? This sermon is not only designed to expose the fact that we need to change our sense of right, it's designed to expose the fact that we desperately need forgiveness. We need a Savior. We need pardon. We need mercy. We need grace. We need to trust Jesus Christ to forgive us because if He doesn't, then we'll stand condemned. And the Jews had forgotten that, and so have most of us. And one of the great values of reading this pure Word of God is it reminds us we need a Savior. There's a third thing that this is reminded, the change that Christ is trying to make. Not only is He trying to change our sense of right and change our awareness of our guilt, but He's trying to change our sense of need. It was true in the nation of Israel. Basically, these people felt very self-sufficient. They were proud of the way they were. The leaders in the community basically taught the traditions here, and they taught that you can keep these, and you could, because they changed the tradition. So they were all external. They were all ritual. They were all things you could all do. I mean, you could show up at a certain place at a certain time and go through certain motions. You could do that stuff. So basically what they taught is you can be acceptable to God. You can do what God wants you to do in your own strength. So grit your teeth and apply a little discipline and determination, and you're in. And as they kept their own rules, they felt proud of that. They were self-righteous. They boasted about it. And they felt that at the end of time, God would reward them, and rightfully so, because they'd done all He wanted them to do. But you read the Sermon on the Mount, you read the standard of God, and you cannot help but come to the conclusion that we all do, that this stuff is impossible. Nobody can do this on a consistent basis. If I am ever going to pull any of this stuff off, I need help. I can't just run out of here and determine I'm going to do it and do it. I can't do it. I've got to call out for the help of the Holy Spirit of God and say, God, help me. I'll never be the way You want me to be unless somehow by grace Your Spirit changes my insides and helps.
Well, that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't to soothe, it was to stun. It was not to just evoke praise. It was to ignite change. It was to change your sense of what's right. It was to change your sense of guilt so that you'd know you need a Savior. It was to change your sense of need so you'd call for help. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, it's pretty simple. Where the Word of God calls us to edit our conscience, we tell the Lord, God, you're right, and I'll change. Where we sense the fact that we've sinned and we need forgiveness, we trust Jesus Christ to forgive us and tell Him that we know we need Him as a Savior. And where we sense we need help, we call out and say, God, the Holy Spirit, help me. That's what we do. What I'd like to do is just give you a few minutes to respond to the Sermon on the Mount. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, boy, what a time to do it. If you sense failure in some of these areas, what a time just to tell the Lord that you know you'll never do it unless He helps you. So let me give you a few minutes just to bow and respond to the Lord in Jesus' name.